Why are we baptizing Austin and Chelsea Schaefer today? By whose authority do we do this? Those are two very important questions, because if we are gathered to merely carry out human traditions, then God is very displeased with what we are doing. If we are merely about human traditions, God is not pleased. And one of the reasons he is not pleased with human traditions is because God hates self-willed worship. But do you know what God loves? God loves when his people, he loves when you and I sincerely and earnestly pursue worshiping him in accordance with his will. That brings God delight. And so the reason that we need to preach on baptism today is threefold. First, it is fitting to preach on baptism when we are just about to baptize Austin and Chelsea. They have asked to be baptized. They have given their reasoning as to why they want to be baptized. The elders have received their reasons as valid, and so it is fitting to preach on baptism in that light. Secondly, it is fitting to preach on baptism because you are God's people. And God wants his people instructed in the rudiments of the Christian faith. God does not want you to give him mindless worship. God's not interested in mindless worship. Baptism is an act of worship, and worship, in order to be pleasing to God the Father and of benefit to us, must not be mindless, but mindful. Now, when I say mindful, I don't simply mean we have to be aware of what's going on with our sense experience. I mean we have to know with our minds why we are doing what we are doing. And for those of you who have been Christians for years, you probably know why we're doing what we're doing. And yet, the building blocks of the Christian faith, the ABCs, as it were, are the necessary foundation whereby all of us go deeper and farther into the doctrines that we have believed. We are all called to sink our root of faith deeper, as it were, into the soil of Christ himself. And that's what baptism represents, the gospel. Thirdly, it is fitting to preach on baptism because some of you have not been baptized. And it's especially important for our children who grow up within the church, not as members of the church, but who grow up coming to church, to be confronted afresh with the necessity of repentance from sin and the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal faith, not parental faith, but personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that being said, there are four points that I want to cover today under this heading of baptism. We're going to cover baptism, its institution, its prerequisites, its chief symbolism, and its gracious effects. Let me repeat that. We will be covering baptism, its institution. Where is this ordinance instituted for the church to carry out? Second, its prerequisites. According to Scripture, certain things must be true of the person or persons who want to be baptized, and those two things are repentance and faith. Thirdly, we will cover baptism's chief symbolism. When you read the New Testament, you find that baptism comes up a lot. There's a lot that the Bible says about baptism. Is there one doctrine that we as Christians hold under which everything the Bible says about baptism can be classified? I believe that there is. And I believe that that doctrine is the doctrine of union with Christ by faith. Baptism is the sign of the sinner and Christ who were outside of one another, joining together into fellowship with all of the effects that that fellowship implies. And then fourthly, we will cover baptism's gracious effects. Baptism, we believe, is a means of grace. It's not just a bare sign. Baptism is a means of grace, meaning that it is a channel or a vehicle through which God verifies and strengthens your faith, the faith of his people. How does baptism confirm and strengthen faith? So those are the four points that we want to cover this afternoon. Let's begin by looking at the institution of baptism. Why are we baptizing Austin and Chelsea today? It's very simple. In a word, we are baptizing because Jesus told us to baptize. We did not make up this ordinance. We do not have the freedom. We don't have the authorization to institute ordinances of the new covenant. But who does? Jesus does. At Pilgrims, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've noted on several occasions one of the most important verses in the entire Gospel of Matthew comes just before one of the most quoted verses in the Gospel. Right before Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He actually gives the reason why we ought to come to him. Do you remember what he says? He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things, comprehensive authority over every sphere of existence. Jesus proves that he has authority over disease. Jesus proves that he has authority over nature by calming storms. Jesus proves that he has authority over the spiritual realms by casting out demons. Jesus proves that he has authority to remit sins. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. If all things have been handed over by God to Christ, and if, as Christ says in Matthew 28:18, think about the boldness of this claim. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's our Savior saying that. And if he says that, we had better listen with utmost reverence to what Jesus says next. And what does Jesus say next? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and fight political battles. It's not wrong to be engaged in politics, of course. But does Jesus say, fight a culture war for me? No, this is what he says. Therefore, on the foundation of my authority in heaven and on earth, I want my church to do this. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So why do we baptize disciples? We do it on the authority of Christ who told us to. How do we seek first God's kingdom as a corporate body? This is to be our focus as the church. We are engaged in making disciples of Christ. We want to baptize disciples of Christ. And after they are baptized, we want to teach them the fullness of what it means to have Christ as Lord. Now here's the reality. Jesus gave the Great Commission long ago and far away. Didn't he? Some 2,000 years since the time that he stated these words, how do we know that he still wants us to do what we're doing today? How do we know that he still wants us to do the same things that he mentions here in the Gospel of Matthew? We'll look at that last sentence of the Gospel of Matthew. It says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, what does that indicate about how long this Great Commission is going to last? It indicates that that commission is going to continue until Christ comes again, which means that Christ, as the Lord of glory, wants us to baptize disciples until the end of the age. And as we seek to faithfully follow the Great Commission of Christ, we do what we are doing today with the personal promise of the risen Lord. I am with you. Isn't that amazing? That promise was not simply given to the 11 disciples. We know that because they died. The 11 disciples are now dead. But do you know what continues? This present evil age continues. And Christ says here, I'm with you until the end of this present evil age. The church continues on, against whom the gates of hell, Christ says, will not prevail. So we baptize today because Christ instituted baptism. He has told us to do this. He has authority, and we baptize on His authority. Why do we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? It's very simple again. Jesus told us to. He said, make disciples and baptize them in this way. We move on to the second point here, which is baptism's prerequisites. The New Testament is clear that baptism is not to be indiscriminately administered to every single person. The scriptures present prerequisites that must be true before people come to the waters of baptism. There must be repentance and there must be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the prerequisites. Let me read from our confession in chapter 29. It says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. What does that mean? It means that anyone who doesn't profess repentance and belief in Jesus with a sincere desire to live a life pleasing to Him are not the proper subjects for the ordinance. And this is not difficult to show from Scripture. When Peter preached at Pentecost, and he told his people, you crucified the Lord of glory, they responded by saying, brothers, what shall we do? They're very worried about their souls. And this is what Peter said in response. This is what they should do. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was demanded of this group before they came to baptism? Turn away from your sins unto God through Christ. And when a person does that, they are ready for the waters. Now, what's clear is that in Acts and the rest of the New Testament, repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin called conversion. Conversion is necessary for baptism because later in Acts 16, when Paul speaks to a Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do they say in response? They say this, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, did that mean that the Philippian jailer did not need to repent of his sin? Of course not, because you don't have to specify the two sides of conversion every time. But if the prerequisites were met, true faith, which always accompanies true repentance, that is the time for baptism, which is why it says in Acts 16, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. All of them believed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And this Philippian jailer was baptized, he and all of his family. Now, I don't need to be laborious here, so let me just quote one more passage. Later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul describes his ministry. As he speaks to this group of Ephesian elders for the very last time, they will never see him again until the resurrection. And this is what he says to them, to these Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those were the prerequisites necessary for admittance to baptism. Once converted, once a person has listened to the gospel, believed it, and received it personally for themselves, then they are fit for baptism. Now let me state this publicly. Austin and Chelsea have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have communicated to the elders that they know that they are sinners and that they need a savior from their sins. And they know that that savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have communicated clearly their desire to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ as their Lord, even as they confess their continuing struggle with their sin. And it's because those things are true of them that we are baptizing them today. We come now to our third point, which is baptism's chief symbolism, or what baptism chiefly signifies. When we read through the New Testament and what the Bible has to say about it, one thing that becomes immediately clear is that baptism is rich. It is diverse in its significance, so much so it can almost be overwhelming when one thinks about baptism. It's like, what don't I think about when I come to the baptismal waters? It encapsulates nearly everything about what the gospel is. Just consider some of the ways that the Bible describes baptism. It describes it in relation to regeneration. Listen to Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration is signified in baptism. Scripture connects baptism with the forgiveness of sins, which is a part of which doctrine? That is a part of the doctrine of justification. At Pentecost, Peter said, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. When Ananias spoke to Paul after Paul was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, Ananias said, what are you waiting for, Paul? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Baptism is connected with sin removal. Baptism is also connected with adoption in Scripture. We were once outside of the family of God, and now we are in the family of God. Baptism signifies that. Listen to Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So baptism signifies the transfer out of the kingdom of darkness and into the family of God. Baptism is connected with sanctification. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That's a reference to baptism. And finally, baptism is related to life in the new creation. In Colossians 2, Paul writes that we have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it's from the beginning to the end of the Christian life, baptism signifies pretty much everything. So it's no wonder then that we feel overwhelmed when trying to talk about baptism. What is baptism? Because baptism defies simplicity. And yet, everything I mentioned just now, from the beginning of the Christian life, regeneration, to the end of the Christian life and glorification, do you know what underscores every single part of the order of salvation? Here's why I say baptism signifies one chief thing or one chief doctrine. So if you can remember one thing, here it is. Baptism signifies union with Christ. Baptism is the ordinance of union with Christ by faith, with all of the rich and beautiful implications entailed by that union. Now, what is union, broadly speaking? Union simply means the act of joining with. Think of a marriage. A man and a woman are two distinct entities, and yet in marriage, what happens? The two become joined with one another. And that's why we say that marriage is a bond, and it's signified by what? It's signified by a ring. Well, by faith, a person becomes joined with the living Christ. The believer and Christ now have a real bond with manifold blessings, new life, forgiveness of sins, adoption, sanctification, the hope of glory. And those blessings are signified and they are verified by what? By the word, yes. But they are also signified and verified by the waters of baptism that Austin and Chelsea will undergo. Before marriage, a man and a woman are not joined with one another. Before faith, a sinner and Christ are not joined with one another. But when a sinner believes, their sins are washed away. They are adopted into the family of God. They live out of their new life, and that obedience leads them to glory. All of that is signified and confirmed in baptism. You know, our confession actually states that union with Christ is the chief significance of baptism. Listen to paragraph 1 of chapter 29. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him. Fellowship is just another word for union with Christ. It says it is to be a sign of his fellowship with Christ in Christ's death and resurrection. And then it says it is to be a sign of his being engrafted into Christ. Now, what does engrafted sound like? That sounds like union. That sounds like being joined with the living Christ in a vital way. Jesus speaks of the reality of union in the Gospel of John when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branch outside the vine is dead. The branch outside the vine has no life. The branch has to be connected to the vine in order to have life. And that vital connection, that essential connection, is what is signified and confirmed to the faith of the recipient in baptism. Christ is the head of his body. And we are members of his body. How? By faith, of course. But where is that connection between the members and the head signified and verified to the members? It is signified and verified to them as they undergo baptism. Why does our confession use the language of engrafting? What is engrafting? Engrafting is something that botanists or gardeners do. It's an agricultural metaphor, and Paul uses this image in the book of Romans to speak about you. Listen to Romans 11:17. You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the natural shoots, and you now share in the root of richness of the olive tree. Now, Paul later says, you were grafted in by faith. But to say you were grafted in by baptism means that you were grafted in by faith, because baptism is the sign and the verification of that. Baptism's chief symbolism, its primary significance, is the visible portrayal, the physical enactment, if you will, of union with the Lord by faith, with all that that entails. We come to our fourth point here, our final point. Baptism's gracious effects. If what we have said about baptism is true, then baptism is a means of grace. it does not impart the blessings that it represents. In other words, baptism is not a converting ordinance. It presupposes conversion, yet nevertheless, our Baptist catechism asks a very significant question. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Note the presumption there. Baptism becomes a means of effectual salvation for believers. How does it do that? Well, the answer that the Catechism gives is this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not by any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those who by faith receive them. In other words, baptism is not a means of grace because that water is special. The water is common water. There's no power in the water. The water is ordinary, and baptism is not a means of grace because of me, the administrator. I do not make baptism meaningful or a means of grace, but who does? Christ does, according to Scripture. And he does that by the Holy Spirit working in those who pass through the baptismal waters. Now that begs a question. How does Christ bless and how does the Holy Spirit work in those who receive him? What are the gracious effects instilled in those who are baptized? And I want to focus here on several specific ways that baptism is a means of grace for believers as we close. First, baptism strengthens and confirms Christian assurance in the truth of the gospel. Austin and Chelsea, you will go through times of temptation and you will go through times of doubt about your salvation. And I know that because every Christian does. You will be tempted by your own flesh, by the world, and by Satan. And Satan will be active as you publicly confess Christ before men here today. A target, as it were, is placed on your back by the powers of darkness, and you need to remember this day so that in the future, in the day of temptation, when you doubt your salvation, when you think, is this really true? Have I been saved? Saved. You can look back to this day and say, Christ and all in him is mine. And I know that because the word says that, but you also know that because your baptism signifies and establishes that you belong to Jesus by faith. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Note how the inward spiritual reality and the outward physical reality are both spoken of in relation to Christian assurance. The inward reality of baptism is that Christ's blood has sprinkled you and set you free from an evil conscience. But the physical testimony of that is found where? Here in the baptism, where your bodies will be washed with pure water. That's a reference to baptism. And note how the author connects that with drawing near to God with full assurance of faith. As your bodies are washed today with pure water, and as you think about the confirmation of your consciences sprinkled clean from evil, remember that you are to grow up into full assurance. The full assurance delivered to you through the gospel. Remember your baptism when you are tempted to doubt. Secondly, baptism is a means of grace in that it promotes Christian sanctification. Austin and Chelsea, you are called to live lives that glorify God. You are called to growth in holiness, and your baptism testifies to that. Listen to Paul in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? And Paul draws a connection from baptism in relation to not living in sin any longer. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is a testimony that you have been taken out of the realm of slavery to sin and are now slaves of righteousness through Christ. You are obligated through your baptism to walk in newness of life and not in the old patterns of your previous life. Thirdly, baptism is a means of grace in that it promotes unity within the church. Baptism is a tool that promotes unity. In Ephesians, Paul says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith. And then he says, one baptism. Baptism constitutes the unity of the body because of what it signifies and testifies. In 1 Corinthians, there were divisions among the body. There was a party spirit among the body. Some people said, "I am of Paul." Some people said, "I am of Apollos." Some people said, "I'm of Peter. I like his teaching better." And do you know how Paul pleads to the Corinthians on account of these divisions? This is what he says. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see here how Christ's crucifixion forces people. It testifies that through their baptism, not that Paul was crucified for them, but that Christ was crucified for them. Of course, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Christ was. You were baptized in Christ's name. And because of that, there ought to be no party spirit in the church. No divisions among the body. No selection of teachers that you say, "I'll listen to him, but I won't listen to him." No ill will towards one another who have partaken of the same blessing. Baptism is a means for you to fight for the unity of the church. Fourthly, baptism is a means of grace in fortifying your desire to speak about Christ, not just here, but out there in the world. Austin and Chelsea today are going public. You are saying before the church, "I publicly and verbally identify with Christ and I confess the name of Christ." And as you consider what you are doing today, making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, you must remember that you are to confess the name of Jesus, not just in the church, but out there in the world. You are to be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that lies within you. You are to think back on this moment when you publicly declare, in effect, "Jesus is my Lord." Let that drive your confident witness before the world that does not confess Christ, that does not own Christ, that does not love him. Baptism fortifies our witness. Finally, being baptized is a means of grace in that it enhances Christian joy. Just two instances, and we'll close with this. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading about Christ from Isaiah 53, but he didn't know who he was reading about. And Philip came up to his chariot, and Philip, it says, opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, beginning with Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. And what happened next? It says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And it says they both went down into the water, as we will do. We will go down into this water. And it says of Philip, he baptized him. You are about to do that, Austin and Chelsea. Well, what happened to the eunuch when he was baptized in the name of Christ? It says in Acts, and the eunuch went on his way, rejoicing. This ordinance that you are going to participate in was given for the enhancement of your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same thing with the jailer. After the jailer and his household had believed, after they were baptized, what does it say? And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The believing reception of Christ and Christian baptism is a means to enhance joy. And I speak to the body here. That just as the entire household of the jailer was rejoicing because of salvation, so as we witness Austin and Chelsea go through baptism and confess Jesus Christ publicly, everyone here ought to be filled with spiritual joy and the magnification of God. We ought to be glad and to rejoice today because here, right here in Valley City, the Great Commission is working. Do you see that? Here is a small piece today of what Christ commanded so long ago when he said, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. I call on anyone who has not publicly confessed Christ and been baptized. If you have not been baptized, repent. Turn from your sinful rebellion. Turn from your disobedience to God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. And then talk to the elders. Talk to Pastor Chris, Pastor Doug, Pastor Michael, or myself, so that you too can undergo this means of grace commanded by the Messiah, the Lord of his church. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we ask that as Austin and Chelsea pass through the waters of baptism, we ask that you would confirm and verify their faith. We pray that you would give them true spiritual joy in believing the Lord Jesus Christ and having this authenticating sign. We pray, Lord, that you would grow their assurance in your gospel promises. We pray that in the day of doubt and temptation, they would look back on this day and see a sign that verifies their engrafting into Christ by faith. We pray, Father, that you would be with all of us. We ask that any person here who has not publicly confessed the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism would be willing to do that. Willing to do that out of your spiritual power in which you bring sinners to yourself. We pray that you would help all of us to look back to our baptisms and to see that we ought to walk in newness of life because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we now watch and witness these two children of yours go through these waters, we pray that you would grant all of us joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.